Well, good morning. If you're not already there, I invite you to turn to Genesis 13. And remember last week, just by way of review, we were in chapter 12. And just to recap, you remember that Abram was in Ur of the Chaldeans when he was called by God. He was living in a pagan idolatry culture and from that kind of family. God called him out of that, told him to leave, and you recall that he made his way up to Haran, stayed in Haran until his father died, and then proceeded from Haran down to Canaan along with Lot. Then you recall we talked about how he made it over to Egypt, would not admit that Sarai was his wife, and ultimately got kicked out right of Egypt. But the Lord protected, and so that brings us to chapter 13. And we begin with Abram and Lot separating. There in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. So apparently Lot was with Abram there in Egypt as well. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So we see that Abram returned from Egypt to Canaan. And what does he do? He calls on the Lord. Now, by way of reminder, Bethel and Ai are up here. So west of Jericho, south of Shechem, north of Jerusalem, which we believe would be known as Salem during this time. Now, Abram is very rich, it says, has much livestock, which would be a significant measure of wealth in those days, plus he has silver and gold. And he certainly would have earned some things as part of his net worth going from Egypt, right, and what happened with Pharaoh there. Interesting note that he and Sarai may have picked up an additional possession in Egypt that might formerly cause them some grief. Any ideas what that might be? How about an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar? Very possible that they picked up Hagar on this trip to Egypt. So he returns to Bethel, where he had set up tents and built an altar before. And what does he do? It says he worships. Now, what do you think Abram's disposition was after having come all this way from Ur, this episode down in Egypt, God's protection? What do you think is his disposition as he comes to worship? You think he's repentant? He sees his failures in a clear light based on God's holiness. Humble, thankful for God's grace and protection. I mean, he could have been killed even after Pharaoh found out that he was Sarai's husband. It would have been a norm if a ruler like that wanted a woman in his as his own wife, that he would simply kill the husband. So God protected Abram, and he knew that. How about a renewed faith in God? Recognition that he was a real beneficiary of God's blessing. So he came to worship with those kinds of attitudes, no doubt. Have you ever come back to the same spiritual place that you were before after being disobedient? You know, you kind of go off on a tangent in life. A time where you know you're not where you're supposed to be, and it's not a trail that defines you overall, but it's just a time of disobedience, knowing that you're not doing the right thing, and you finally come back to a place spiritually and you say, why did I ever leave the path of obedience and complete trust to begin with? Well, what was your attitude when you came back from a time like that? No doubt it was like Abram, repentant, seeing your failures in the light of God's holiness, humble, thankful for God's protection, and a renewed sense of faith and trust in God. So Abram worshiped like never before. And certainly the same is true for us when we come back to God with repentant hearts. The great pastor J. Vernon McGee said about this section, there is always a way back to the altar for Abram, for the prodigal son, and any man or woman who wants to come back to God. God is so very patient, so kind and gracious, isn't He, to bear with our failures. Yes, our sins certainly can result in natural consequences, even the chastening of the Lord, right, to deal with stubborn hearts. But our loving Father opens His arms to receive His children when they come back to Him with repentant and humble hearts. Well, next we see that strife develops because the land can't support both Abram and Lot. I won't read this section, but there, beginning in verse 5, it talks about how they both had substantial flocks and herds, and this land there simply could not sustain both Abram and Lot. And so their herdsmen began to have some difficulties, some conflict. It's interesting, it mentions the Canaanite and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Can't you imagine these pagan people seeing these supposed people of God arguing and seeing all that's going on? Well, this area around Bethel and Ai couldn't support them, so there was an overcrowded situation. You know, we hear of overcrowding in schools, but this is an overcrowding in pastures, I guess. The Canaanite, by the way, these are descendants of Canaan. It's a little graphic. I don't know if you can see it, but so you remember Noah had had three sons, Shem, Ham, and I wanted to say Curly, but that wouldn't Japheth, right? I wasn't even close. But Ham was a son of Noah, and he had a son named Canaan. And so Canaan was, you know, the patriarch, if you will, of a whole group of descendants that became people that lived in the land of Canaan. So that's the name. Now, Abram asks Lot to depart, but gives him first choice of the land. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For we are brothers, we are relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If it is to the left, then I will go to the right. If it is to the right, then I will go to the left. This is a very generous gesture on the part of Abram. I mean, who did God say He was going to give the land to? It was Abram. Abram had first choice of where he wanted to go, what he wanted to allow Lot to use. But he offers Lot the first choice. He's also Lot's uncle, right? So he has a sort of the right of seniority. Of course, Lot lost his father. He lost his grandfather. And so he joined up with Abram's family. Abram sort of took him in as a son. And it doesn't seem right here that Abram would, or certainly he wasn't obligated to offer Lot, his junior, this first choice, but yet he does. Folks, this is a different Abram than the Abram that we saw in Egypt. In Egypt, he was self-centered a bit, thinking about his own skin, even at the expense, potential harm of others. But here, he is acting differently. He's not acting self-centered, but is acting actually in faith. So he gives Lot first choice. And what does Lot do? Abram, no, you really, it's your right to say where you want to go, so you choose and I'll just go wherever. No, he doesn't. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Lot chose the well-watered valley of the Jordan. And if you look at the map here, so the location of Sodom is believed to be in this area here, the southeast end of the Dead Sea. Don't know for sure, but we believe it's in that area. It says it's like the garden of the Lord. It's reference to the Garden of Eden, obviously a beautifully watered, attractive place, which would no doubt be very appealing after the famine that they had experienced, which drove them, or they chose to go down to Egypt because of. And it says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting that the destruction of those cities may have actually changed the conditions of the area, because it certainly seems to be different than it was at this time of Abram. Lot was selfish in picking the best. He did a survey and said, this looks like the best place with the most water, the place that will benefit my herds and people the best, and so that's what I want. Abram, you can have the other part. He pursued what was pleasing to his eye. Now, do you think that Abram knew about the condition in Sodom? Do you think he knew that? Well, the text says the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Literally, they were wicked and sinners exceedingly. And you would think that their reputation would certainly be known, that he would have to know about these people. But what does he do? He moves in that direction. And the text even says he moves down as far as Sodom. And we're going to find out more about the wickedness of these people later in chapter 19 of Genesis. MacArthur writes, an excellent yet selfish choice from a worldly point of view, speaking of Lot's decision here, but disastrous spiritually because it drew him into the wickedness of Sodom. This was a terrible mistake on Lot's part to go in this direction, and things certainly go downhill for him from there, as we're going to see. Have you ever picked the best for yourself out of selfishness? When you were offered a certain piece of pie, you know, you picked the biggest, right? Or choice of steak, you picked the best one for yourself and kind of leave the rest to everyone else. Those are small examples, but certainly we can see in our own lives this sinful tendency as part of our fallen nature to do what is best for us and just leave other people to their own, whatever happens. We somehow think we deserve the best, don't we? That's our a very base position that we often maintain, very self-centered. And that's what Lot does here. So Abram, it says there in verse 12, he settled in the land of Canaan and he went in the other direction. As we look at starting in verse 14, God delivers some promises to Abram that are reaffirmed of what he's already promised, but also elaborated. So look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, Abram is back in the land where he's supposed to be, where God had commanded him to go. He's now out of Egypt. He has separated from Lot, which God told him to leave his family. And now God appears. Abram is where he needs to be, and God appears to him. This is the third time. You remember he appeared in Ur, and then also in Shechem. So God declares the extent of Abram's, first of all, land. It says, as far as you can see in all directions, that is the extent of the land that I'm going to give you. And in fact, he says you can walk about the land, not sure if that's to inspect it or just simply to claim it. But God says you can do that. And then he also says, elaborates, reaffirms the extent of Abram's descendants there in verse 16. And it says, they will be innumerable like the dust of the earth. Now, everyone changed their air filter at home. You ever pull it off and it's just caked? You know, if I could just have descendants that would match the dust on, you know, 1 month of what's on my air filter, that would be amazing. But what does it say here? Like the dust of the earth. I mean, that is incomprehensible, really. And the point is, he's not saying that you're going to have the same number, but it's simply an analogy that they can't be counted. So it was a figure of speech, of comparison. You're going to have more descendants, Abram, physical descendants, than what can possibly be counted. Interesting. These promises, yet Abram still has no physical descendant, does he? You have to be wondering. He's thinking in the back of his mind, Lord, this sounds great, but how are you going to pull this off? I'm getting older, right? We're going to see more of that as we proceed in Genesis. If we recap the promises that God has given Abram so far, you know, we looked at those last week. For the first time, God had begun to declare his promises. And it, again, falls in these categories. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, from chapter 12. He says, Abram, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'll bless you. I will give you a great name, a great reputation. You will be a blessing, an instrument of blessing to others personally. God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And then, so all that again in chapter 12. And then for seed, he said in chapter 12, I'll give you descendants. I'll give you seed from your physical descendants from your body. And here he adds to that, and they will be as the dust of the earth. So an extension of the scope of those descendants. And then again in 12, he said that I will give your descendants the land of Canaan. And now he extends that in chapter 13, saying, as far as you can see, now that you're in that place, that is yours and will be yours and your descendants. So that's where we are in the promises that God has made so far. And we're going to get into the covenant of Abraham next week. Well, next, Abram moves to Hebron and worships, or Hebron, in verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You can see Hebron here is south of Bethel and Ai, south of Jerusalem. And there is, I think the commentaries seem to indicate this, that there is a distinctly large grove of trees about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Mamre was a person. It talks about the oaks of Mamre. Mamre was the person that these would have been named after in all likelihood. And he is an ally with Abram. Why does he build an altar near nearly every place that Abram dwells? You notice that trend? He's always building these altars. Well, there's a connection between faith, repentance, gratitude, and worship, isn't there? And Abram's faith is growing, and he builds these altars as a physical testimony in a pagan culture amongst pagan people as to the one true God. The NIV Study Bible notes a couple of interesting contrasts between Lot and Abram. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom, a wicked place, versus Abram coming to Hebron where he worshipped. Lot coveted and was selfish versus Abram, who was increasingly faithful, had faith that God would keep his promises to him. Well, as we come into chapter 14, something interesting happens. There are some Mesopotamian kings that are a little bit perturbed, and they're going to wreak some havoc in the land of Canaan. So it deals with these victories of these Mesopotamian overlords, and let's look at that. Now, I'm going to not read there in verse 1, but let me just... Well, actually, I will read and give you a sense of where these folks are coming from. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, Shinar is here. So, again, over in Mesopotamia. So that would be the area that these people would be from. And then Arioch, king of Elasar, which is not on the map. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Elam was here. And by the way, he's the ringleader. He's like the top guy of the group. And Tidal, king of Goam, also not on the map, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. So these four kings in Mesopotamia made war against these kings that are over in Canaan. And this group of kings that we're going to be mentioning are all from this area, southeast of the Dead Sea. Again, the location of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, Zeboam, and Admah that you see there. So these four kings from Mesopotamia make war against these five kings in Canaan. Verse 3, all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, and that would be in this area here, just south of that. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So we see that these five kings in Canaan had served this one king over there and then rebelled. They decided to take a year off, and that didn't go so well. So these four kings banded together, they declare war on these five kings in Canaan. And then the four Mesopotamian kings go on the offensive in Canaan, and as they do so, they have these sweeping victories across a number of people. We're going to take a look at that. I'm not going to read there starting in verse 5, but you can begin to see the groups. So they come down, you know, across the sort of the peak of that Fertile Crescent, and they come down through Damascus along the east side of the Jordan here. And the first group they conquer are the Rephaim, and in this city here. So they conquer those folks. They come down and conquer the people of Zezuim there around Ham. And then the people of Emmon coming down farther south. And then they come down and conquer the Horites around Mount Seir. They go down as far as El Paran, kind of the southern tip down here, believed to be in that area. Then they take a northern track and they conquer the Amalekites. They're around Kadesh. And then they go over and conquer the Amorites. So they're wreaking havoc in the land of Canaan, conquering all of these people. And again, it mentions the Siddim Valley, which would be here. That's the place of sort of this final battle, it seems, with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. MacArthur makes the point that the Valley of Siddim could be this large peninsula you see on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. In the time of Abram, that would have probably extended all the way over to the east or to the western edge. And this could have all been land. And so that bottom third could be this valley, which is now, you know, mostly underwater. Well, these four Mesopotamian kings fight and then defeat these five original kings there in Canaan that had rebelled. In verse 8, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboam and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, and so on. So four kings against five. This is a four-on-five battle. And what happens next? Well, they capture Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. They then took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Now these tar pits, this is asphalt in its natural state. And it turns out that this can be found in clumps along the western and southern end of the Dead Sea, even today. So it could be part of that land that would now be underwater. In fact, the Romans and Greeks nicknamed the Dead Sea the Sea of Asphalt. So interesting. This is the same substance that would have been used as mortar for the Tower of Babel, as well as sealing the basket that Moses would have been in down in Egypt. Same kind of substance. And they also capture Lot, verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, wait a minute. When he first went down there, he was living maybe near Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom. He's now even living more in this area of wickedness, which is an interesting note. This place is not turning out as expected for Lot, is it? Looked very attractive early on, but things are not going so well now. As we come to verse 13, Abram has victory over these Mesopotamian kings. So the first thing is Abram hears of Lot's capture, verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So again, Abram is very wealthy. He's going to be easy to find because he's a prominent individual. But this fugitive also knows, he not only would be interested to know that his nephew has been captured, but Abram might be able to actually do something about it. Interesting here that this is the first time Abram or anyone is called a Hebrew. It says Abram the Hebrew, the first use of that term in the Bible. We don't exactly know the origin of this term. We know that Abram is considered the father of the Hebrew people. He's the first to be called by this term. And the term could relate to Abram's military success. There is a relation to the term in terms of victorious military campaigns. But the term may also have the meaning that relates to a word that deals with a wandering, dependent social class of people. And maybe this came along later and was then applied to Abram. Several commentators indicate that Eber, who was a distant descendant of Shem, might be the origin of the word as well. So we're not for sure. But its use in the Bible usually is in reference to an ethnic people. And when it is used by non-Israelites, it's not in a very favorable manner. Well, Abram pursues these kings. He attacks by night and he defeats them. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Abram really is wealthy. He has 318 trained soldiers, like in the family. Anybody here have like a quadrant, or, you know, or a group of soldiers as part of your extended family? I mean, this is significant. He also, it looks like in verse 13, had allies with him, but still significant that he's going up against these four very powerful and successful kings. And he pursued them as far north, it says, as Hobah. Now, Dan was 140 miles north of Hebron, and Hobah was 100 miles north of Dan. So he really pursued them a substantial difference. This defeat of his that we're going to see was really extraordinary. Well, Abram rescues Lot along with the people and possessions. Verse 16, he, Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So he rescued and brought back everything. Anyone here ever been dramatically rescued from? I mean, we see these news, you know, reports of people dramatically rescued. Several years ago, you remember that thing down in Chile about the miners that were there, and that was really an amazing rescue. You know, that little pod that they lowered. I actually had a business trip to Santiago the week after that rescue, and they had just put that capsule, the Phoenix 2, I think it was called, on display there, and people were lined up around the square. I got to see it. But it was really a big deal that of how they had been rescued. Well, this is a significant rescue for Lot and all the people. You ever been a recipient of undeserved kindness in the sense of, you know, being rescued, being vulnerable, and then someone coming to your aid? Well, like Abram, we should do what's right based on what reflects godly character and not just act based on how we've been treated or the poor decisions or character of others. We could make the case Lot really didn't deserve it. I mean, not that you would desert family, but Abram acted with great character in this rescue effort. This is grace. Abram is a rescuer. Well, something interesting happens on the return from this victory. Abram encounters two very different kings, and in fact, they couldn't be any more different. Look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So the first king of note here is Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. By the way, this reference to the king's valley, that would be, it's believed to be near Jerusalem. traditionally believed to be the Kidron Valley. Melchizedek is an incredibly important person in the Bible. He's very interesting also because we don't know a lot about him. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, suggesting that he was a righteous ruler. And there's a verse later that we'll see in Hebrews that indicates that that name was appropriate for him. He was also the king of Salem. Salem was believed to be the ancient city of Jerusalem. And that name Salem means peace. Thus he was considered a king of peace. It says he was also a priest. Now there were priests of all different kind of pagan deities, but this says he was a priest of God Most High. This is the first time this term priest is also used. We're coming across all these first in Genesis. First time priest is used. The Vine's Dictionary says that a priest performs sacrificial, ritualistic, and mediatorial duties. He represents the people to their deity, in this case to the one true God. So, Melchizedek is a king and a priest. He's chosen, he's faithful, he's a true worshiper of the true God. Now, this is all we have about Melchizedek in Genesis. It's not much, but there's a lot more that's said later. The next time we hear of him is in Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in speaking of Messiah, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," speaking of the coming Messiah, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Interesting. According to the order of Melchizedek. And next, we see references in Hebrews about Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, the author there says, verse 20, "where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Christ was in fact a fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 110:4, that he was according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, Hebrews 7 spends significant time on the topic of Melchizedek. And it's overall, you know, the broader purpose of that book, presenting Christ as superior to you know, the Levitical system and the law, and he's superior to all. And he spends a lot of time in chapter 7 talking about Melchizedek. It says there in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now there are some who think that Melchizedek was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And they would look at this verse, or these verses here in Hebrews, you know, when it says he was without father, without mother, without genealogy. But that doesn't seem likely. These are not meant to be literal, but there simply is no record of Melchizedek having a father, having a mother. What was his genealogy? And were genealogies important, like for the Levitical priesthood, that system? Because that's the distinction that it's really getting at. Lineage was critical in the Mosaic system. The writer of Hebrews sees Melchizedek as a type of Christ. In other words, a symbolic representation of aspects of the nature and function of Christ. They are both king priest. They are both a king of righteousness, a king of peace. They are part of a priesthood outside the Levitical priesthood system that's based on genealogy. Daryl taught on Hebrews 7 as part of the survey, and I was listening to his message this week, and he says that a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek refers to a priest who exists outside the Levitical system of priests. He predates, precedes, it supersedes, transcends the Levitical system of priest. It is a priest of high rank who is also a king. So that's a little background on Melchizedek. He is priest of God Most High. Here he recognizes Abram as a man of God. He blesses Abram. He blesses God for enabling Abram's victory. So he gives the glory to God, knowing that he is all-powerful and all-sovereign. And he also is given a tenth of the spoils by Abram. This is symbolic. He didn't ask Abram to do this. Abram offered that. And as Hebrews 7 points out, the fact that the Levitical system had not started, it sort of was in Abram's loins, if you will. The fact that Abram presented this offering was representative of the Levitical system being subservient to this order of Melchizedek and what would be true of Christ. Well, that's one king. The other king is this guy, Bera, king of Sodom, verse 21. Now, interesting, you go back to 17 and 18, it appears that these two kings are together when all of this is happening. So this is going on with Melchizedek, and can't you see this king of Sodom observing all of this, and he's getting a little bit antsy? You ever been around unbelievers, and you're talking about spiritual things with somebody, and they want to change the subject? I mean, they just are not comfortable. Let's go to something different. Well, that's the image I have here. And this king here, I call him the let's make a deal king. Okay? Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Can't you imagine him coming up to Abram and being, you know, kind of a salesman sort of guy, and puts his arm around Abram. Now, Abram, can I call you Abe? Tell you what, Abe, why don't you take all the goods and I'll take all the people? That sounds like a good deal. No mention of gratitude, no expressions of thankfulness, no deferring to Abram as far as, you know, he deserves everything, but he simply is cutting out a share for himself. But let's look there at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram refuses to profit at the hands of this wicked king and his people. Abram is not interested in quickly growing his wealth. He's already wealthy. But he doesn't want to add to that from wicked people. Now, the goods that are being talked about here that Abram refuses, this would just be specific to the people of Sodom. But Abram is interested in promoting God's reputation by waiting on God's blessings alone. Well, two very different kings. But it's neat to see how Abram responded to both. Any comments or just questions on that? Well, some thoughts in closing, just reflections in no particular order. How might you and I be like Lot? Are you a self-focused person? Am I? Do we have a natural disposition to just want the best for ourselves. We want what profits us first. That's our natural course of thinking. But our thinking instead, we know from Scripture, should be centered on others. What does Scripture say? The second greatest commandment, to love others as yourself, which means to look on toward their benefit, to love them as you naturally do things for yourself. Do we properly show respect to those to whom respect is due? You know, we must always show deference to others, not based on just their position, but also in light of what they've done for us, how they have benefited us, being mindful and appreciative of the sacrifices made by others on our behalf, and having a grateful heart that defers things to them and allows them first choice. Do you pursue things in life based on eye appeal, like Lot did? Are you attracted to things based on sort of natural parameters? Do you make unwise and harmful decisions based on unbiblical, self-centered kinds of thinking? Well, how might you and I be like Abram? Abram was an imperfect man, wasn't he? But he was still a man of faith. He was on the journey of faith. And we're seeing that story, that journey unfold. Are you on the journey of faith? And how are you doing? Are you progressing? Is your faith and confidence in trusting Christ, is it growing? Is it getting stronger? Is your faith stronger now than it was a year ago? How about 5 years ago? If your faith has been faltering, or maybe you're in the middle of a failure, like Abram, well, like Abram, head to the altar. Return to the place of humility, confession, repentance, worship, and trust before God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into His fellowship. Enter into His rest and His blessings that come from right relationship with Him based on a heart that is humbled before Him. Abram was so gracious in rescuing Lot, even though Lot had taken advantage of him. We need to act in a manner, again, that reflects godly character, not just based on how other people treat us. Abram saw in his life the faithful workings of his sovereign God, and he was thankful. He was grateful. It led him to worship. And he increasingly is giving him the glory, and he's serving as a testimony to the God Most High, just as we should do. Well, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this narrative that tells us of this journey of Abram and all the different people involved and how we can observe lessons in their lives that we can see in our own lives and hopefully apply and benefit from. Lord, help us to grow in faith, to grow in trust, and not be worldly in making decisions that appeal to the eye, but we do things that are godly and mature, Christ-honoring. And Lord, as Abram left this trail of altars, every place he went, as visible testimonies of his love and devotion and worship of you, Lord, may we have many visible markers in our lives along our trail, our journey of faith, that reflect a faith that is growing, a faith that is maturing, and one that points others to God Most High. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.